Last week, we went to theology class, and we began just a two-part study on the nature of Christ's atonement. I asked, what exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What is the cross about most fundamentally? Is it just a demonstration of God's love for humanity? You know, that this is the way for God to show us how much he thought of us? Is it just an example of Christian behavior that instructs us to live sacrificially and consider the needs of others above our own? Well, the Bible does say, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in Christ's death for sinners. 1 Peter 2:21 does say that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps. But that is not all there is to the cross. Most fundamentally, the cross is a work of penal substitutionary atonement. And penal substitution is just a big phrase that means that on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty, penal penalty, for the sins of his people as a substitute for them. See, when man sinned against God, our sin made both a legal and a relational barrier between us and God. You and I, and every human being who's ever lived, all of us have broken God's law. And therefore, we have incurred guilt, and we are required to pay the legal penalty, which is spiritual death. We've also offended God's holiness, and therefore, God's righteous wrath is aroused against our sin. He is rightly angry with us, lawbreakers. This leaves us alienated from God. We who were created for fellowship and communion with God are now hostile to God, enemies of God. And not only that, but we are spiritual slaves. We are in bondage, Scripture says, to sin and to death. And if there is to be any redemption, if there is to be any reconciliation to God, our sin must be atoned for. But the miserable state of our condition is that we are spiritually dead. We are totally depraved. Sin has so infected the very core of our being that there is nothing we can do to pay the penalty for our own sin. We're hopeless. But God, in his great love, has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the place of his people, to bear our sin, to carry our guilt, to receive our punishment, and thereby to satisfy the righteous wrath of God on our behalf. That's the cross. That is what the cross is. And we looked at how this doctrine of penal substitution just permeates the entire Bible, and I won't restate all of that, except to go to one passage that really sums it all up, and that's in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. The prophet Isaiah prophesies of the work of Christ 700 years before it happened. And he says, the suffering servant pays the penalty for sin as a substitute for his people. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 53, 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the very heart of the gospel. He was pierced for our transgressions. But then we followed up by asking another question, and that was, what precisely is the nature or the character of this penal substitution? How does Scripture speak about Christ's substitutionary death? Does it say anything more than substitute dying and paying the penalty? And I propose to you that Scripture speaks of Christ's atonement according to at least five key themes or five motifs. I told you that there was sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and conquest. And last week, we looked at the first two of those, at sacrifice and propitiation. First, we examined Christ's death as a sacrifice, how he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. The people of Israel were to slay a spotless lamb and cover the doorposts of the houses with its blood, so that when the angel of the Lord came to destroy all the firstborn in Egypt, God would see the blood of this sacrificial substitute and would pass over those for whom it was applied. And in the New Testament, Jesus is hailed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. And Peter says we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And he's also not only the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, but the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which was epitomized by the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself, and would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial goat on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the high priest would take a live goat, and he would lay his hands on its head, and he would confess over this goat the sins of all the people of Israel. And he would then banish the goat into the wilderness to be banished away from the presence of the Lord and the company of his people. By sprinkling the sacrificial blood of one substitute on the mercy seat, and by virtue of the imputation of sin to a second substitute, Israel's sins were atoned for, and the people were released from punishment. And then in the New Testament, we learn that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. He is, as Hebrews 9 says, the high priest of the good things that have come, who entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, it says. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ is the priest who offers. He is the sacrifice that is offered. He is the mercy seat upon which the sacrifice is made. Then he is the scapegoat who bears the sins of his people and is banished from God's presence. And so Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus' death was a sacrifice. It was also a propitiation. And we said, and this is still review here, we said that the word propitiation just means appeasement or satisfaction. It's another word for slake, like Dave explained to you. When applied to the atonement, it communicates the fact that by receiving in himself the full exercise of the Father's righteous anger against his people, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's wrath against sin. And in doing so, he turned it away from us, who, were it not for our substitute, would have been bound to suffer that wrath for ourselves. God's response to human sin is to be justly stirred to holy fury. And because he is holy, he must exercise his wrath against sin. You know, some people say, listen, I know that I'm a sinner. I get that. No argument from me here, but God is a forgiving God. Surely he'll forgive my sin. God, you know, God knows my heart. And he couldn't possibly be angry with me. But that is pure foolishness. Foolishness. God is just and he is righteous and he is a perfectly moral and committed judge who would never overlook the crimes of those who have broken his law. God's love and forgiveness don't mean that he just sweeps sin under the rug. He would never so violate his own holiness. He's the God, yes, who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But finish the passage. Exodus 34:7, he's the God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, the holy God of the universe will always punish sin. And if I'm guilty, and God will always punish the guilty and by no means leave the guilty unpunished, what hope do I have? God's going to punish sin in one of two places. He will punish sin either in the sinner, in hell, for eternity, or he will punish sin in Christ the substitute on the cross. And if you are in Christ this Easter Sunday morning, all the wrath that you rightly deserved, every ounce of the unmixed fury that God would have visited upon you in the eternal torments of hell was fully poured out on our substitute in those three terrible hours. And because of that, there is no longer any wrath left for Christ's people. God is propitious towards us because our sins have been atoned for. That's what we sang. Death and the curse were in our cup. But on the cross, Christ drained the last dark drop. And rather than drinking from the bitter cup of God's wrath, we drink from the overflowing river of blessings. Now blessings flow for me. And so Romans 3:25, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so sacrifice and propitiation were the first two motifs by which Scripture characterizes Christ's atonement. And in our time together this morning, I want to work through those final three themes as we seek to gain a richer understanding of what Christ has accomplished on the cross for those who trust in him. We must remember that our theology is the ground and the fuel for our doxology, that our praise to Christ can only soar as high as our understanding of his glorious person and work is rooted in the rich soil of God's word. The heights of our worship will not exceed the depths of our theology. And so we devote our minds to truth in order to inflame our hearts to worthy worship. So don't hear academics this morning. We'll get a little deep. We'll go into what Scripture says about the mechanics of what's gone on the cross. But don't despise the intellectual rigor, because it's only through the devotion of the mind that the heart can soar high in praise. So, not only is Christ's atonement characterized as a sacrifice and a propitiation, it's also, number three, the means of reconciliation between God and man. Reconciliation. So you see, man's sin has not only incurred guilt and aroused God's wrath, it's also effected an enmity, a hostility between God and man. And this alienation is pictured vividly throughout Scripture, no more vividly than in the garden in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned. Genesis 3:8 says this terribly sad sentence. It says, "They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." And I think if we really understood what was going on there, we'd weep. That word for presence, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, is literally the word face, from before the face of. It seems that it was a regular occurrence for the holy presence of God to be moving about in the Garden of Eden, that it would have been normal for Adam and Eve to have face-to-face communion with God in the cool of the day. And yet after they sinned, their immediate instinct is to hide from God and avoid his fellowship. They hadn't even seen God yet. They hadn't even felt his presence. But when they ate the fruit already, the presence of sin in their flesh had fundamentally altered their relationship to God. And eventually, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, and the presence of the Lord, his holy presence, is protected by cherubim, by angels armed with flaming swords. There is a separation. In Israel's history, God's separation from sinful man is powerfully illustrated by the threefold barrier of the tabernacle and the temple. We talked about it last week, about how the tabernacle and then the temple after it was the place where God uniquely manifests his presence. It was his dwelling place. But there was a threefold separation between God's people and God's presence, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. First, there was the outer court, which was accessible only to those who were bringing sacrifices. That is, only those bringing animals, which they would slaughter as a substitute for their own sins. Second, there was the holy place, which was accessible only to the priests who offered sacrifices for the people. And third, there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which was accessible only to the high priest and only once a year on the Day of Atonement when he would make propitiation for the sins of the entire nation. Now, how far had mankind fallen? Adam and Eve enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God in the cool of the day. And now animals have to die. Blood has to be shed for one person in all of Israel, in one nation, in all the earth, to enter into the presence of the Lord on one day of the year. Sin separates man from God. No exceptions. The prophet Isaiah comments on this broken relationship when he says in chapter 59, verse 2 of his prophecy, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." We who were created for intimate friendship with our Creator have become his enemies. Romans 5:10 describes our natural state of sinfulness before God as his enemies. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In Romans 8:7, Paul says, "The mind set on the flesh," which is to say the natural fleshly human mind, the way we come out, "the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There is the indictment of natural, normal human beings, hostile to God, unable to submit to Him, unable to please Him. What a miserable condition. And yet it is precisely here, it is precisely in the depth of our need that the atoning work of Christ meets us with saving power. The atonement is a work of reconciliation, whereby the ground of the enmity and the hostility and the alienation between God and man are removed and dealt with, and peace is wrought. Peace is accomplished. And there are four key texts that establish Christ's atonement as a work of reconciliation. You don't need to turn to every one as I read them, but do note the references and hear the emphasis as I go through these. First, Romans 5:10 and 11 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation." 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." This is the gospel. It's the gospel, the good news of reconciliation. In Ephesians 2:16 to 18, Paul speaks of Christ reconciling both Jews and Gentiles in one body to God through the cross, so that the two, Jews and Gentiles, were reconciled in one body to one another, but they were both reconciled to God through the cross. Paul says, by the cross, having put to death the enmity. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." We have our access. And then in Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22, Paul writes, "God was pleased through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And in a real sense, reconciliation is the ultimate work, the most ultimate work of Christ's cross, because it accomplishes the ground of peace with God that we enjoy through our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. Because of Christ's atonement, we who were separated from the God we were created to know and worship can be restored and will be restored to loving fellowship with him. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. Here, there's that judicial reality of the cross. Christ pays the penalty of our sin as our substitute. But then the next phrase tells us the why of Christ's penal substitution. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That's what salvation is about. That's the goal. Restoring us to the all-satisfying, unspeakably glorious, consummately delightful God that our sin had cut us off from, whose face we had once known in Adam, but hid from because of our sin. Propitiation, glorious. Redemption, glorious. Justification, forgiveness of sins, freedom from punishment, glorious. All of those things just get stuff out of the way so that we can get to him. So that we can have access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18 said, in whose presence, David says, is fullness of joy, and in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the God that we are reconciled to. See, what makes the gospel good news is not simply that our sins are forgiven, not simply that we get out of hell, not simply that we don't feel guilty anymore and our conscience doesn't bother us, or not simply that we get to see friends and family in heaven one day. The bottom of why the gospel is good news is because it reconciles us to the God who makes heaven heaven. Our sin had cut us off from him, this magnificent treasure, this ocean of delight, and the cross of Christ overcomes that alienation and that hostility that exists between us and God and purchases for us the reconciliation that brings us back to him. And if that is not why you've come to Jesus, you have not come to Jesus. You've come to a Jesus that you've made in your own mind, another Christ, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 11:4, a God of your own mind. If Jesus is not the reason that you want to go to heaven, you won't be in heaven. If you want to use Jesus to step on to get what you really want because you think God, Christ, serves your idols, you'll keep your idols. But you will go into eternity destitute of this Christ, and he will look at you and he will say, I never knew you. Reconciliation's at the bottom of the gospel. Do you want God? Do you want God? Do you want Christ? If the answer in your heart of hearts is no, I want peace. I want freedom from punishment. I want endless rounds of golf to play in heaven. You'll be left with your idols. But if in your heart, if you hear this good news that enmity and alienation and hostility is overcome between you and God, and everything in you jumps for joy, delights, says, I get him, then you know that Christ has done a work in your heart. Then you know that you're his. Because no one can say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ except by the Spirit of God. So Christ's penal substitutionary atonement is a sacrifice. It is a propitiation. And it is a reconciliation. There's a fourth motif that Scripture employs to describe the work of Christ's atonement. And that is, number four, redemption. Redemption. And the concept of redemption is fundamentally, here's the key, it's fundamentally commercial language. One of the Greek words that's translated as redemption throughout Old and New Testaments, the old Greek translation of the Old and then in the New Testament, are the cognates agorazo and exagorazo. And they come from the same word. They come from agora, which means marketplace. We have that represented in our English language a little bit. An agoraphobe, someone who has agoraphobia, is someone who's afraid to be outside. And that's where the marketplace was, where everybody gathered and did their business. So exagorazo then means to redeem, to purchase out of the marketplace. And another word for redemption is lutrao, speaks of a purchase by the payment of a ransom. And so a key connotation of the concept of redemption, when you put these two things together, is the connotation of slavery. Slaves were redeemed by the payment of a ransom. For example, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. This is the first extended instruction on the laws of redemption in the Old Testament. When an Israelite had become so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, God's law made provision for him to be redeemed out of his slavery by his family members. So listen to this concept of redemption and note these key themes. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 47. It says, "Now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours, an Israelite, becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It's like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund his part of the purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him. In proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount for his redemption." So, you have the language of purchaser. Price, purchase price, which is the same word for ransom, and refund. This is the language of the market. This is the language of buying and selling. The family of the one who had been sold into slavery could redeem him by the payment of a ransom price. And in a similar way, Scripture testifies that man, you and me, in our natural state, is in the bondage of slavery. That we are so beholden to the lust of our flesh, to the lust of our eyes, and to the boastful pride of life, that we are said to be enslaved to our sin. How's that sit with you? You're a slave. And you love your slavery. You're so enslaved that your slave master has deceived you into loving your slavery. And Scripture says that Christ has come to redeem his people from the bondage of their slavery, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin by the payment of a ransom price of his own life. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "There is one God," Paul says, "and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And Jesus says it himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The mission of his incarnation was a work of ransom, of which his own life was the ransom price, which would be given in the stead of the many sinners whose freedom he had purchased. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that they had been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. His farewell address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says in Acts 20:28 that God purchased his church with his own blood. And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that text that Pete read for us earlier, that we were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the Apostle John records the saints' heavenly worship of the risen Christ for his atoning work of redemption in Revelation 5:9, when he says, "Worthy are you, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." From what specifically, did Christ redeem us? We'll turn to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 to 4. Paul's speaking of the unbeliever as a child under bondage who awaits the possession of his inheritance when he comes of age. Galatians 4:1, he says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ has come to redeem us who were in bondage under the law." And you say, well, what does it mean to be in bondage under the law? That's vague. What does that mean? Turn back to chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Okay, now we're getting somewhere. See, the law of God has always brought with it promised blessings for obedience and promised curses for disobedience. We know that, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. On one mountain for curses, on one mountain for blessings, the deliverance of the law promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. In fact, Paul quotes the promised curse for disobedience in Deuteronomy 27. Just a few verses earlier in Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So for those who seek to attain righteousness by their own good works, the standard that God's law requires for that. See, you can try. You can try to attain your righteousness by your own good works. Problem is, the standard for that is perfect obedience. If you don't do all the things written in the book of the law, you're cursed. But because all of us, you and me, all of us have sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us come under that curse. And it's from the bondage of that curse, of spiritual death and destruction, that Christ has redeemed his people. Back in verse 13, Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Rather than letting us suffer the penalty of the curse for ourselves, he redeemed us by bearing the penalty of that curse in our place." Secondly, in addition to the curse of the law, Scripture speaks of Christ having redeemed us from sin itself. The Bible says that in our natural state, men and women are slaves to sin. Romans 6:16. Paul reasons this way. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's everyone. This is how God himself speaks about you who are what you are by nature. You are enslaved to sin. Your mind, your desire, and your will, every aspect of your being is held captive by sin. And if you die in that bondage, you will never be free from it. You will experience the penalty of that sin forever. But because of that, because that was our miserable condition, Christ, by his substitutionary death, redeemed us from sin by paying the ransom price of his blood. And there are three aspects of that redemption from sin, just quickly. First, Christ redeemed us from the enslaving penalty of sin. Scripture talks about this, Ephesians 1:7. Paul says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." And then immediately after that, he defines redemption as the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what redemption is. He says the same thing in Colossians 1:14, that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so sin's penalty is forgiven through the ransom payment of Christ's blood. We're saved from the penalty of sin. redeemed from the penalty of sin. Christ also has redeemed us from the enslaving power of sin. It's not just that Christ has canceled our debt, that he's paid the price, and now our debt is gone. He's also freed us from sin's dominion. And that was his intention all along. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what he's after in our lives. It means that the atoning work of Christ has not only purchased justification for us, the freedom from sin's legal penalty. The cross has also purchased sanctification for us, the freedom from sin's power and reign in our lives. That's the whole of Paul's argument in Romans 6. The believer has died to sin along with Christ. And so he says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you. Sin will not exercise dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, which is the power of sin, but you are under grace. The dominion of sin and death no longer reigns in the soul of the believer. Sin has been dethroned in the heart of the follower of Christ. And while we were still enslaved, sin ruled over our heart as a cruel taskmaster. We had no hope of being freed from its bondage. Like I said, it infected not only our hands, but also our hearts, our wills. It infected us. Our slavery went to the very core of who we are. What we love and what we want was wrong. We were wrong. We didn't just do wrong things, but we were wrong, and something was fundamentally wrong with us. But by the mighty sufficiency of the blood of Christ, we now, in Christ, have the power to overcome and subdue the sin that held us in bondage through the Spirit who dwells in us. Because Christ's blood, the perfect ransom price of his blood, was sufficient to break not only the penalty of sin, but the bonds of sin as well. And we don't only have the power to overcome and subdue sin, we've got the obligation to do that, the responsibility to do it. After Paul calls us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ in Romans 6:11, he immediately says, Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Sin's dominion has been destroyed, therefore, do not let sin reign. I love that gracious gospel promise. Christ has accomplished all. Therefore, bring your practice into line with your position. Christ has broken sin's reign, so don't let sin reign. And flip back over to 1 Peter 1, which, again, Pete read for us this morning. I wanted him to read that because of how central this passage is to redemption. I want you to hear the way the Apostle Peter reasons. I want you to hear the way that he thinks about the implications of redemption. I want you to look at 1 Peter 1:16 to 19. He quotes the call to holiness from Leviticus 19. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's God's commandment to us that was originally given to Israel and now repeated for us in the New Testament. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Then he says, "If you address as Father," if you call God Father, "the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." In other words, live your lives in fear and reverence for God. Now notice how he's going to ground this command for holiness. Verse 18, "knowing," that is, be holy because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you see the way he reasons? You've been redeemed. You've been purchased out of the slave market of sin with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, knowing this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. You've been freed from sin. The jail cell of your slavery has been flung wide open. Why would you sit in your cell any longer? Paul puts it even more simply in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So simple. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin and you're free in regard to sin. But don't you know that you were redeemed out of that slave market by another master? Romans 6:18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. 6:22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. God the Son has redeemed us out of slavery to sin at the ransom price of his own blood. We are not our own. Christ owns us. We are owned. And as our master, it is our privilege to be willing and happy slaves of righteousness. The redeeming blood of Christ gives us both the power and the responsibility to live lives that are honoring to God. So Christ's redemption secures our freedom from the penalty of sin, secures our freedom from even the power of sin in the present. But it also, Christ's redemption also secures our freedom from the presence of sin in the future. In Romans 8:23, we can go there, Romans 8:23, Paul's extolling, he's worshiping about the effects of life in the Spirit for the believer of God. And he talks about the sufferings that we experience in this world. He talks about how that we must war against the flesh. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. And we have to struggle in our flesh, the Spirit against the flesh, to fight sin. And he says in Romans 8:23, he says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. This body and this fight with sin causes us to groan. And he says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, the perfect redemption that Christ purchased for us doesn't stop at justification. It doesn't stop even at sanctification. But the redeeming and the conquering power of the blood of Christ will finish the job and will finally eliminate all trace of sin, even from our bodies at glorification. While we are in this body, we groan. We groan because our outer man is decaying, 2 Corinthians 4:18. We groan because we're weary of the fight against our sin. But precisely because Christ has purchased us, we look forward to a day when even our lowly, frail, decaying, sin-sick bodies will be free from all evidences of the curse. See, Christ has purchased all of us. Your Redeemer has bought all of you, not just your souls, but your whole persons in the integrity of body and soul. And Christ means to get all of what he paid for. And that means that this perishable will put on the imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. I will have a perfect vehicle to perform all the will of God. Where now my body, what does it do? My flesh, it slows me down. It hinders me. It wars against the spirit that's in my heart that wants to do right. But one day on the new earth, I'll be clothed with a perfect body that is the perfect vehicle to do the perfect will of God perfectly. Amazing. The cross has secured not only the inauguration of our salvation, but also its consummation. And that's what we have to look forward to. And that leads to our final motif of the atonement. Christ's death was a sacrifice, a propitiation. It accomplished reconciliation and redemption. But it also, number five, was a work of conquest. Of conquest. Since the fall of man into sin, the entire creation groaned under sin's curse. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. Because of that, the scripture speaks of the whole of this world being ruled by the power of Satan. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god, little g, the god of this world. And in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the one who rules over the air of this world here. There is a pretender to the throne of this world who has been given an enormous amount of leniency by the world's true king. But from the very beginning, God has promised, even before he cursed the creation, from the very beginning, God promised that that true king, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent and destroy his work. And so in the fullness of time, when the Son of God came to be a sacrifice for sin, to turn away God's wrath as a propitiation, to accomplish reconciliation between God and man, to redeem mankind, his people, out of slavery, he also came to conquer this pretender to the throne. And so 1 John 3:8 says simply, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so even during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan by casting out demons at his will. And he comments on that. He says in Luke 11:21, when a strong man, that is Satan, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Dear friends, someone stronger than Satan has attacked and overpowered him. And paradoxically, through his glorious sacrifice of humiliation on the cross, Christ has plundered the devil's house, and he has freed Satan's captives. And as he nears the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus declares, John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And in John 16:11, just a few days later, the ruler of this world has been judged. By the conquering work of Christ's cross, Jesus has dealt the decisive death blow to Satan and to the kingdom of darkness. If you belong to that kingdom, your day is coming when the righteous ruler will come and manifest the fullness of his reign and destroy all of his enemies. Colossians 2, Paul says that when Christ forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, setting it aside by nailing it to the cross, he removed the basis of all of Satan's accusations against us. And so he writes, Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, to read what I think is the most decisive text concerning Jesus' conquest. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. The author writes, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all our lives. If you were to survey 100 people on the street, you were to ask them what's their greatest fear, if they were being honest with you, 95 of them would say the fear of death. Death is the great unknown. For those without the hope of eternal life in Christ, death is the last enemy. And this text says that human beings are so afraid of death that we're subject to slavery all our lives. There it is again. And it's true. The fear of death controls people. People go to great lengths. They make enormous sacrifices and pay inestimable sums of money to do everything they can to forestall the inevitable. But through the paradoxical triumph of Christ's death, he rendered the devil powerless, and he delivered those who are slaves to the fear of death by conquering that great enemy and purchasing eternal life. And on the third day, on this day, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus displayed the conquest of his power over sin and death by rising from the grave. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Because Christ is raised, and because we are promised to be raised with him through repentance and faith in the gospel, the agony of death has been ended. The tyrannical slavery that is fueled by the fear of death is broken. The believer in Christ has nothing to fear in death, because to be absent from the body in death is to be present with the Lord in heaven. In the first chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John falls like a dead man before the ascended Christ, and he says, Jesus says in verse 17, John, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hebrews 2 says Satan held those keys. But because of the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ himself, not only is he himself broken free from the bonds of death, but he is now the ruler over death. He's got its keys. He's got control over it and decides who is released and who is retained from the realm of death. And if we are in him, if we belong to him, we need not fear death at all. Jesus himself said it in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who believes in me will never die. And so we sing in triumph with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Show it to me. Christ is taunting death by his resurrection. And Paul says, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, who gives us the conquest through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, this is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The guilt of sin demanded the penalty of death, and so the Lamb of God was slain as an expiatory sacrifice on our behalf. The wrath of God was kindled against our sin, and so Christ was set forth as a propitiation to bear that wrath in our place. The pollution of our sin alienated us from God and aroused his holy enmity against us, so that by atoning for sin, Christ has reconciled God to man. Obedient to sin, man was in bondage to sin through the law that exposed sin in our lives. And so Christ has paid the ransom price of his precious blood to redeem us from slavery. And in doing so, he has plundered Satan's house, conquering death and its captain by the exercise of his unbounded and almighty power. Let your heart sing in praise to Christ for the infinite fullness and the worth of his blood. How perfectly suitable is this almighty Savior to your miserable condition in sin? How perfectly suitable he is to you. You are guilty and condemned before the law of God. And yet in Christ you have a sacrifice that washes away your stains. The wrath of God burns hot against you, and yet in Christ you have a propitiation that swallows up that bitter cup of wrath, even down to the dregs. You are alienated from the God that you were created to know. You are cut off from him in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And yet in Christ you have the reconciliation that restores you to delightful fellowship with God himself. You are a slave to your lusts and passions, sold into bondage to sin, so enslaved to your taskmaster that you've been deceived to love and even to desire your slavery. And even if you had the inclination to be free from slavery, you have no means of becoming free. You cannot purchase your freedom. It is too costly for you. And yet in Christ, you have the precious blood of a spotless lamb paid as the fully sufficient ransom price for your redemption. Dear sinner, every need that you could possibly have, even dream of, is satisfied in fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you do not know this Jesus personally, if you have not turned from your sin and submitted your life to his lordship, I entreat you to run to him. He will have you. You are guilty. You have offended him. He has no reason to welcome you, and he stands yet willing to receive sinners who turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ by faith, receiving all that is in him for righteousness and acceptance with God. What could possibly be worth letting go of that for? Why wouldn't you run to lay hold of that Savior, to that treasure chest of holy joy that is found in Christ? Outside of him, your sin condemns you. You've got nothing to look forward to in this world except the terrifying revelation of God's wrath poured out upon you in hell. Why would you come to this place this morning? Why would you come to hear this message, come to hear of his glory and his salvation, and yet cling to death? Turn from your sin. Confess to God that you're a sinner who's broken his law and who deserves his judgment. But look unto Christ, who was broken under the penalty of that law and who bore that judgment in your place. Turn to Christ and trust in his work for your righteousness, in his death for your forgiveness, in his resurrection life to admit you into the holy presence of God himself. And he promises that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Dear friend, it means nothing to celebrate the resurrection of Christ if you yourself will have no share in that resurrection. But if you behold the Son, if you look upon Jesus and see him for who he is, in all the glory and the beauty of his majesty, then if you trust in him for righteousness, you will live again forever in the presence of the one in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Turn to Christ. Turn to this perfectly sufficient, infinitely worthy, resurrected Savior, and receive the gift of eternal life. Pray with me. Father, I do pray that you would save those whom you mean to call to yourself. Call them now. Exalt Christ in their affections. Lift him up to the vision of the eyes of their heart and cause them to see in him everything they need for life, for forgiveness, for righteousness, for godliness, for satisfaction, for everything. On this day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave, his conquering sin and death. Father, I pray that you would conquer and subdue the hearts that are enslaved to sin still yet through the power of your gospel applied on the basis of the infinitely worthy, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our sacrifice, our propitiation, our reconciliation, our redemption, and our great conqueror. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.